beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we read in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must, in my New American Standard update edition, we have the Greek word translated, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we have reference made to the things that are contained in this book as things that are going to take place soon, things that are in terms of time near. And this has led people to believe that most of what we have in Revelation has taken place years and years ago. This is called the preterist view, the view that especially from chapter 6 through chapter 19, or most of chapter 19, we have reference made to events that have taken place in the past, events that have taken place up to the time of 70 AD, where we have the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and the destruction of the temple. Now, those who have this view also believe that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, maybe 68, 69 AD, by the Apostle John while he was exiled on Patmos. Those who do not agree with this perspective believe that John wrote this maybe 95, 96, 97 AD while he was exiled on Patmos. And so since it is written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what we have in this book does not primarily deal with events that have taken place in the past, but primarily deals with events that are future, that are future. And so we have three views. Some people say four. I'm going to narrow it down to three. We have three views about how we would understand the book of Revelation, mostly about the past. And then we have this view that's very popular, very dominant today in those churches that are Reformed, that hold to total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, those who hold to the principles of the Reformation, which involve more than TULIP. But anyway, we have this idea that the book of Revelation is talking about things that happen over and over again throughout the entire church age. And we may have some reference to things that are happening in Jerusalem around 70 AD, but that's not the focus. We have things happening over and over and over again throughout church history. Like what? Well, we have the persecution of the church. And we have God protecting and providing and guiding his people. These kinds of things. We have this battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Well, that's not something that was unique to the time of 70 AD. That is going on and on and on throughout history. And so you have that perspective. And if you want to read about this view of things, I highly recommend you a book by Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. I try to read it before every lesson. This guy is very good. He's clear in what he says, and he is succinct. He is not wordy, verbose. He's very, very good. And then we have a view that this is about the future. When we start reading at chapter 6 and we go through chapter 19, we got a reference to things that are going to happen in the future. When? Well, not sure, because this is really a reference to essentially the things that take place at the beginning and throughout the tribulation. The tribulation is viewed as a 7-year period in which all kinds of things happen, and those things are described for us in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through Revelation chapter 19, maybe about a verse 11. So that's what we have. Now, I think the best understanding of the book of Revelation is the past. But that does not mean that the things that we read about taking place in the past are not things which we find occurring throughout what I'll call the church age. Certainly, there is this battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness that continue. Certainly, there's persecution in the church. Certainly, there are a number of things that need to be dealt with today as the people of God had to deal with them before and during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so you have a piece of paper, I think, I hope. If you came in late, there's some in the back if you want one, that are my notes on Revelation chapter 14. And let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. I think we can divide it, as most translators do, into three sections. The first section would be verses 1 through 5, and then the next section would be from verses 6 through 13, and then the next section would be verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Now, some divide verses 6 through 13 into three sections. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to consider that one unit having to do with the message of three angels. The message of three angels. The main figures or symbols that we have here, well, we have reference to Mount Zion. Mount Zion. We have reference to the Lamb, and we have reference to Babylon the Great. And this is the first time that I find it in the book of Revelation. We find it, chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon the Great. And so, Mount Zion. Let's read the first five verses. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Update. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased. You could translate it, redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. To my notes, the Lamb. Well, there's no doubt about this. I have not found any controversy. This is a symbol for Jesus Christ. This is a symbol for Jesus Christ. Mount Zion. Oh, boy. Lots and lots of controversy about this. Lots and lots of controversy about this. And basically, there are those who see Mount Zion as a reference to a hill on the earth or a mount on earth where all kinds of things are going to happen during the tribulation. All kinds of things are going to happen right around this mountain on earth, this mountain in Jerusalem. And then we have the view that this is reference to a mountain in heaven. And primarily this comes from a reference in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Now, how you view the 144,000 will be directly related to how you view this mountain. And how you view the 144,000 and how you view this mountain is going to pretty much establish how you're going to interpret Revelation chapter 14. So let's go back to chapter 7 of Revelation. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we have an introduction to the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 4. In a vision, John is going to encounter this 144,000. Revelation 7 at verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, there's an interesting issue here, and the listing of the tribes does not match up to some listings elsewhere in the New Testament, but now it's not. I mentioned that a little bit when we were dealing with chapter 7, but please now, not into that right now. Okay, so I gave you a handout of something that I taught in chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 at verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then we have reference in chapter 7, verse 9, to the great multitude which no one could number. And there are basically three views about the 144,000 and the great multitude that could not be numbered. First of all, there's a view of those who believe Revelation chapter 6 through 19 deal with the future. And I'll give you the dispensational premillennial version of this. What these folks believe is that the 144,000, this is a literal 144,000 Jews who are converted to Christianity during the seven-year future Great Tribulation on earth. These 144,000 will be the evangelists during the Great Tribulation, and there will be mass conversions. So there will be people converted during the tribulation from the Gentile nations. But they do not include this 144,000. This group does not include any Gentile conversions. The great multitude, these are all those saved during the future tribulation. And this would include the 144,000 and many more from all the nations. The future Great Tribulation is great primarily because of its intensity, not its duration. It's a seven-year period, according to the dispensationalist. All right? So let me ask you a question then. If this is the view that we have of the 144,000, then what are we going to view Mount Zion as in reference to Revelation chapter 14? Is this a mountain that's on earth, or is this a mountain that is in heaven? Well, you're committed to Mount Zion as a mountain on earth, okay? If you have this view. Or, approaching it from the other way, if you believe that this is referenced Mount Zion to a mountain on earth, then you're committed to the view that 144,000 are those Jews that are converted during the tribulation. These views go hand in hand together. They go hand in hand together. Now, again, that's not the only view. Now, for those who believe that Revelation chapter 6 through 19, it deals with the entire New Testament church age, and most people who hold this view are amillennialists, and we've talked about what a premillennialist, what an amillennialist, and what a postmillennialist is. The 144,000 is a symbolic number representing the group of Christians on earth enduring trials throughout the church age. And for someone who holds this view, they say the tribulation is the entire church age, in that there's persecutions, all kinds of difficulties and problems that Christians have. And the tribulation is great, as described in the Bible, because of its duration, not because of its intensity. And so, the great multitude, this would be from a whole New Testament church view, the great multitude would be Christian souls in heaven that have gone through the great tribulation on earth. The great tribulation is great primarily because of its duration, not its intensity. The great tribulation lasts the whole length of time between the birth of Christ and the end of the world. And so we have our line. Those who believe in a future tribulation that occurs sometime in here, and for the dispensationalist, it is 7 years and it's future. For the amillennialist, someone who believes that Revelation chapter 6 through 19 deals with the entire church age, they see the tribulation as from the time that Christ comes all the way to the end, this is the trib. That's the tribulation, this whole period. And what makes it great is its length. For a dispensationalist, the length of the tribulation is 7 years, and what makes it great is its intensity. All kinds of horrible, terrible, bad things are happening, primarily the second half of the 7-year tribulation, having to do with the Antichrist, what the Antichrist does, and what God has to do to stop the Antichrist. Now, the view that I believe is the best, correct, the view that Revelation is to be seen as primarily referring to events taking place in the past, the Great Tribulation is seen as a period of time ending at 70 AD, beginning probably somewhere around 64 AD, the period of the so-called Jewish Wars, and the tribulation is in this period, most likely the last year or so, right in here, most likely the last year or so. So the view of the past, which postmillennialists hold, the 144,000 is a symbolic number, and it is representing all true believing Jews that will survive the destruction of Israel. In other words, the Jews that are elect are going to survive this. They have the seal of God upon them, which does not mean that they're not going to die, but which means they're going to survive the tribulation. These are the folks that, on the basis of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Matthew 21, where Jesus said, when you see certain things, you drop what you're doing and you leave, you run to the mountains, you get out of town, get out of the town of Jerusalem or the city of Jerusalem, every indication is that not one of those folks died. They have the seal of protection from the terrors of the tribulation upon them, so they survive that. Doesn't mean they don't grow old and die. Doesn't mean they don't grow old and die. But what it means is they avoid the horrible things that took place for about 7-8 months inside the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and if you want to read about those things, you can read about those things from the work of Josephus. He has a book, The Jewish War. And this is something, even if you believe half of what he says, or a third of what he says, just a horrible, horrible, horrible thing that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem. And what about the great multitude? Well, the great multitude, according to those who view the past as what we are to understand from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the great multitude, these are the people Christ came to save, in other words, the elect. This includes, but is not limited to, the remnant of Israel that passes through the great tribulation, those Jewish Christians that are warned by Christ to leave. Great tribulation took place during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The great tribulation is primarily great because of its spiritual nature. Not only was it a terrible catastrophe that ended the Jewish nation as God's special covenant people, it ended the glorious temple and its system of worship. It ended the special privileges of the Jews in the old covenant. It was great in the sense that it ushered in a better and greater covenant. It ended the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. Now, I find it interesting, and what I'm about to say applies to me. Applies to me. For a long time, if someone were to ask me, what are the great events of the Bible? I would say, well, certainly creation. We got creation. We got the fall into sin, right? And then we got the Genesis flood. Horrible, terrible thing that the entire human race, with the exception of Noah and his family, they were not, by God, they were judged not fit to live. So God's going to destroy all air-breathing life, with the exception of what's in the ark. So that's certainly one of the big events, right? Some of the other big events, well, we have the call of Abraham. Now, I'm not hitting everything, but we got the call of Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then we have Moses leading the people out of Israel, and certainly the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and then we have God's people going into the Promised Land, conquering the Promised Land. These are all real big events, right? And then the event that comes to most of our minds is the coming of Jesus Christ, his life of obedience, laying down his life, shedding his blood for his people that they might be saved. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the growth, the expansion of the church, and then the return of Christ, judgment, and the new heavens, the new earth. Now, I've left something out here, haven't I?
Well, you say you've left a lot of things out. Yeah, but what I'm teaching about, what did I leave out? Destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's one of the big things. Well, why?
Well, it puts an end to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Israel is being God's special chosen people, that system of worship, and a whole bunch of things. It puts an end to that. Someone might ask, well, is it something that really needed to be done? And the answer to that is, well, if you believe what Jesus says in Matthew 23 about Israel being apostate, and then you go back in Matthew and John the Baptist talks about something happening and Acts being laid to the root of what? The tree? And what's this tree represent? Apostate, unbelieving, rebellious Israel. And then you go further a little bit in Matthew, and it talks about the kingdom is being taken away from you, these kinds of things. It sure looks like in order for this new covenant to, what's the best word to use here? For this new covenant to take off, okay, there must be an end to that old Mosaic covenant, and the people of God from the Old Testament, Israel, what? They're stiff-necked people, right? They're blind leaders of the blind. They are, all kinds of names have been given, and not positive, but all kinds of names indicating their unfaithfulness to God has been given to them by Jesus. And so if the church is going to take off, and if the church is going to really be spread throughout the world, the apostates are going to have to be removed. And the temple is going to have to be removed. And that's what happens in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that really is one of the big events. But people, a lot of people don't think that way. And for a long time, I did not think that way. But I believe we should include this in one of the big events that takes place in the Bible. Okay, one of the big events we have in Joel, the prophecy, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to come as a result of, I believe, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whoever. See, in the old Mosaic covenant, pretty much, if someone is going to be saved by grace through faith, they're going to have access to the prophets or the scriptures, right? And the nations around Israel are pretty much left in darkness, although I believe Israel had a job to be a witness to the nations, to call upon the nations to give up their idolatry. Did Israel really do that? Now, I don't think so. From what I understand of the Old Testament, there's always been a true faithful remnant of God's people. And what, the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal? I'm not sure that that is to be taken literally. I think that's to be taken probably symbolically. There have been a good number of people that God in his grace and mercy and love and election has kept faithful. But for the most part, these Jews, they've gone astray. And so an end is going to have to be put to this. And it is put in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews. And most of the major denomination of the Jews are going to be finished off, done, over. The Pharisees are going to continue, yes, in a wounded, scattered manner, but the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and these other groups, they're gone as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so, going back to chapter 14, and this is not going to get done today, and I'm sorry. when we read about this Mount Zion and the 144,000, far as I can tell, the best I can do with this then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. The 144,000 here, this is a reference to the 144,000 that survived that tribulation. They have died now, and they're in heaven. And let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I think here we see a description of this. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin the reading at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which words was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Now, what mountain is being spoken of here? Gotcha. That's right. And so tremble was the site that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So terrible was the site that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Verse 22, but you have come. You? To whom does the phrase you refer? Well, you go back earlier in the chapter, and the reference is to God's people. The reference is to God's people. There's no question about this. The section from verses 4 to 11 have to do with fatherly discipline. And God the Father disciplines his children, right? We're talking about the children of God. And so look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, is this a mountain on earth, okay, where we're going to see right after the tribulation, Jesus Christ setting up his capital for his 1,000-year earthly reign? And what does it say? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we have reference to a what? A heavenly Jerusalem. And in that heavenly Jerusalem, we find God's people. And this, I believe, is what John is talking about in the first five verses of chapter 14. So Mount Zion symbolizes, I believe, this assembly of God's people that have departed from this earth, and they are in the presence of God. That's what it is to be in heaven, and they are going to be singing this new song. However, the futurist insists that this is a symbol. Mount Zion is a symbol for Mount Zion on earth, the place from which Jesus Christ will rule his future on earth, thousand-year kingdom. People from the other interpretive schools see Mount Zion as a symbol for Jesus Christ ruling from Mount Zion in heaven. And we've read the Hebrews passage. Let's take a look at Psalm 2. Wonderful psalm, wonderful psalm. We all have our favorite psalms. This is one of my favorites. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want to be under any kind of rule or authority of this king, the King of Kings. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, if you are a dispensationalist, the reference here to the installation of my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain, this is a reference to Jesus Christ being installed as king of his kingdom on earth in the future sometime, where his kingdom will last for 1,000 years and he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Okay? That's the dispensational view. Now, we know that Jesus Christ laid down his life. He shed his blood for horrible, terrible sinners, his people. Rose from the grave on the third day. He ministered for 40 days. He left this world to go to be at the right hand of the Father. What is Jesus Christ doing at the right hand of the Father? What's he doing? Well, I think the Bible says he's ruling. And we have that well-known passage from Acts 2. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and elsewhere. He's ruling. Ruling what? And for what purpose? Well, let's look at it in Acts. Acts chapter 2. A lot of people today that are Christians try to comfort other Christians in hard times by saying, remember, God is in charge of this world. Okay? There's nothing that happens in this world that takes God by surprise. Well, that's true. He's ordained everything. He's ordained everything. But maybe they should continue to say a little something else. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, chapter 2 of the book of Acts. I'll begin reading at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so, do we find that this reference to Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, reigning until he makes his enemies a footstool, for your feet, is this a reference to something that's going to take place on earth 1,000 years from now, or 2,000 years from now, or 3,000 years from now? Is that what this is all about? Is that what Psalm 2 is all about? Or is Jesus Christ right now ruling the right hand of the Father, ruling over all the nations, and ruling until all of his enemies have become his footstool? And I say that's the way it's to be understood. Jesus Christ now is ruling in this world. And he's ruling in the hearts and minds of his people through grace, through saving grace in a special way. And he's ruling over his enemies in such a way that those who are enemies but are of the elect, one day they will be converted. And those who are his enemies that are not of the elect, they will be destroyed. I think that's the way we would understand this. The 144,000, they're in heaven. They're singing this song, this new song, this song of praise to God. And Jesus Christ is the one who is ruling in this world, and he is going to continue to rule until he has subdued all of his enemies. And it would be a mistake to view this subduing of all of his enemies as simply crushing those who are in rebellion against him. One of the ways in which God subdues his enemies is he is, by his grace, converting them. He is converting them. And so this is probably all I should say, and we're out of time.